Hey, we've been looking at who, and looking at a number of who's. A few weeks ago, we looked at who is God, and then we looked at who is the Holy Spirit, then who is Jesus. This morning, I want us to look at who are they? Who are the Israelites? Now, for some of you, you've been at this thing for decades. You have studied the Old Testament all the way through. You've made yourself notes. You know who these guys are. You are welcome to take a nap, okay? Some of you are, this morning, you're kind of brand new to this, and you're not even sure what an Israelite is. And some of you, you've been around for a while, but you've never really gotten kind of maybe the full picture of who these people were and how they fit in to God's kingdom. And that's what we want to cover, is kind of just show how they fit into God's overall plan for humanity. Now, that means we're going to have to kind of cover very quickly some Old Testament history. Now, so as soon as some of you hear Old Testament history, you immediately lean in and say, yes. Some of you are like my wife, who just told me a few minutes ago, you should have warned me, I would have had more caffeine. So hopefully we can kind of begin to set the picture here a little bit and get some context for who these folks are. To understand who were the Israelites, we have to go way, 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 way back to the beginning. Way back to the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. And his intention was not just to create the heavens and the earth. His intention was to create people with whom he could have a relationship with. But he knew that if he gave us free will, in his omniscience, and able to see past, forward, all that good stuff, he was able to know that we would walk away. But at that moment when he decided, he also made a plan to bring us back. And the Israelites are a part of that plan. So maybe you know the story. God creates everything. He creates a garden. He creates the first man, the first woman. He puts them there and he says this. Look at this beautiful place. I'm paraphrasing here. Look at this beautiful place. I've given you everything you need. And you can eat off of the fruit off of any of the trees here except this one tree over here. The tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Now why does he put that tree there? Because we need a choice. If we're going to love him, love needs a choice not to love in order for it to be meaningful love. So there's the choice. So what do? Do they stay far away from it? No. Satan, somehow using a serpent. Some suggest maybe that there's kind of an angelic being there, but somehow this works out. And she is tempted. She eats the fruit. Hands it to Adam. Adam says, well, she didn't die. That was the threat, right? That was the promise. You eat the fruit, you die. They both eat the fruit, they don't die, but something happens. They become aware suddenly of their nakedness. Shame enters into the picture. And so when they hear God coming to speak with them, to be with them, which seems to be a pattern implied there in this passage, that this is something that he would do. Instead of running to him, they ran from him. And so we pick up in Genesis 3, the end of verse 9, God calls out, "Where are you?" Now, it's not that God doesn't know where they're at. God needs Adam and Eve to know that he's looking, that he's aware. He wants them to respond. And Adam says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God says, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Now, again, God knows this, but he needs Adam to confess. And then look at what we have here, the very first blame game that we all play to this day. The man said, "Well, the woman that you put here, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. If you, God, hadn't put her here, I'd be sinless." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "Well, what is this you have done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." Everybody's passing the buck, except for the serpent. So we see this. So the Lord God said to the serpent, now one of the things he's kind of doling out what's going to happen here to everybody. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. And then here's the verse I want you to get a hold of. I want you to kind of hang on to this verse because we're going to refer back to it throughout the message. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, knowing what we know about Jesus' death, we look and we see that this is the first prophecy of Jesus' death. That Satan's works will be crushed, but he will be wounded. Then Adam and Eve are told, well, you guys got to leave. Now, everything's not going to be provided for you so easily. You're going to have to go out there and work, and it's going to be hard work for you. And so we fast forward there from then, and Adam and Eve, we're told about two of the sons that they have, Cain and Abel. And Cain winds up killing Abel in jealousy. And so then Seth, a new son, replaces Abel. And then we follow Seth's lineage all the way to Noah. And then the Bible just kind of lays those out for us, tells us a little bit here and there. But for our purpose this morning, we just see the Seth from this line from Seth to Noah. And you may be familiar with Noah's story. I'm not going to go into detail with the ark and all that. But here's what I want us to catch is that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from Shem, we then follow the lineage to a man by the name of Terah. And Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And when we first meet Terah and his three sons, they are living in Ur, which is essentially in modern-day Iraq. And while still in Ur, Haran dies. So now he's down to two sons. At some point, Terah decides to go to Canaan. Now, some speculate that he got a call there, but there's nothing to tell us that for sure. But he's going to go to Canaan with his son Abram and Abram's wife Sarai and his grandson Lot. Meaning that Nahor is staying behind. So either Nahor wasn't invited, and we've all got a relative like that, right? That you just say, it'd probably be better if Nahor didn't come. You know, one day Nahor shows up at Terah's house and sees a note, have gone to Canaan. We'll send an address when we get it. Or he just decided, you know, Terah sitting around him, we're moving to Canaan. You want to go? No, I don't see any reason for all that. I'm good. So you guys go ahead. I'm staying here. And so he does. And so to understand the geography, and what we see is that where Terah is at, Ur is over here. Canaan's right over here, just due west. And the short circuit would be just to cut across and go west, but there's a problem. It's called the Arabian Desert, a very barren place. So what travelers would do instead was follow up the river and work their way up, kind of going northwest. And then when you want to go down in Canaan, if you're going to travel down there, then you begin to head south. But up at that point there, before you headed south, was a city by the name of Haran. And Terah said, looked around and said, you know, this will work for me. I'm tired. Maybe that's what he decided. I'm tired. We're just going to stay here. And so he settled until he died. And then when Abram was 75, he gets this call from God. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And here's a phrase I want you to hang on to. Here's another one. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now remember Remember that promise back in Genesis 3:15? It begins to take a little bit of shape right here at this moment. Now, at this point begins what historians refer to as a series of periods. There are 10 of them identified in Israel's history, beginning around the year 2092 BC. The historians in the congregation, you can make notes. The rest of you can just go, okay, yeah. So here's what we see. This is what's known as the patriarchal period. And it covers from Abraham all the way through. He's going to have a son, and that son's going to have a son, and that son's going to have a bunch of sons. And it covers that period. And so what Abram does is he packed up his wife, he packed up his possessions and his herds, and he moved to Beverly. No, sorry, wrong family. He even brought along his nephew Lot, and they headed for Canaan, and they began to explore, but they never really settled anywhere, one place. They didn't build a house, they just lived in tents, letting their herds graze and just kind of moving around to different places. But at one point, God makes this promise. To your offspring, I will give this land. And there's just one problem. Abram, and he's had his name changed, gets his name changed to Abraham, so we'll refer to him at that point. Abraham doesn't have any offspring. In fact, he's getting kind of old, and his wife's getting older, and they've moved past kind of that childbearing age, and he's like, well, this is all nice, Lord. I love the promises, but where are the children? So finally, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, they had a son, and they named him Isaac. And Isaac eventually married Nahor's granddaughter, Rebecca. Remember Nahor back in Ur? They sent for someone to bring someone back from his family. Yes, that meant he married his cousin. Ooh, right? But that wasn't such a problem back then. Isaac and Rebecca had fraternal twins that they named Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau had a falling out over who was going to be the one to get the lion's share of the inheritance. Because remember, the older son would get the lion's share. And Jacob tried to swindle him out of it. And so Esau wanted to kill Jacob, so Jacob had to flee. And he went back to his mom's land, back to Uncle Nahor, and he was going to live there. And he did. And while he's there, he has all sorts of zany adventures, and he winds up marrying, and he gets two wives. And they get into, how would you describe, a childbearing competition, trying to get his favor. And because they couldn't keep up physically, they brought in two other women that we refer to as concubines, who were kind of a legal way to have another child, but they weren't wives. And so between these four women, 12 sons are brought in. And we refer to these now, if you've ever heard of the 12 tribes of Israel, it's all around these 12 sons. Jacob eventually comes back to Canaan. They all kind of settle. They're back to raising herds. And then there's a famine in the land. And so Jacob and his 12 sons wind up going down to Egypt. Now, there's a whole story about Joseph in that, but we're not going to spend time there this morning. Joseph and his dreams and such. But just keep in mind, they wind up down in Egypt. And because they had grown so numerous, they felt like a threat to the Egyptians, so the Egyptians wound up enslaving them. And this begins what's known as the Egyptian period, and it runs circa, begins in 1875. After several hundred years, we begin a new period. It's known as the Exodus from Egypt and also the Wilderness period. So after 400 years, God uses Moses to deliver the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt and lead them back to the land that, remember, that God promised to Abraham, that their offspring would, his offspring would have this land. And along the way, they received the Ten Commandments and what's known as the Levitical Law that was to guide them into holy living and to define their relationship with God. But what should have been just a few months' journey up to this promised land, back up to Canaan, turned into a 40-year adventure because this generation that came out of Egypt did not have enough faith in God to trust Him to lead them into the promised land. They saw the people already living there as too big of a threat for God to handle. So God said, all right, I'm going to raise up a new generation. You guys are just going to wander around. When this generation's done and I've got this new generation, then we'll move forward. And at that point, Moses has died, and now we begin what's known as the conquest of Canaan period. Begins around 1407 BC. And so they eventually moved into Canaan. They built towns and villages, and they drove out enemies, the people that are there, but not all of them. And that would create a problem for them in the coming next part of their history, and that is the Judges period. And what would happen during the Judges period is that the people would begin to worship the idols of their neighbors. Now, I understand when you hear idol worship, it's not just like, oh, I got this little statue and I'm going to bow down to it. Idol worship could be a very grotesque thing, sexually immoral thing, and even involve the sacrifice, the human sacrifice of infants. So it wasn't just like this, oh, I just don't like you hanging out with those other gods. This is something grotesque that God does not want the Israelites to be part of. He's trying to show us what holy living is supposed to look like. So what would happen is they would go after these other gods, and so God would give them over. He would discipline them, and their neighbors would then persecute them, and so they cry out to God for help, for deliverance, and He would send a deliverer that's known as a judge to deliver them. And maybe you've heard some of those names: Samson, Gideon, Deborah. And so you have this cycle, though, in the book of Judges, you can read about it happening over and over again. Until they finally got to a point where the people said, you know what, all the other kids on the block, they have a king. We want a king too. God, give us a king. And God, through the last judge, Samuel, said, now, you understand what's going to happen. If you have a king, that king is going to tax you and make you do what he wants done. You guys get that, right? Yeah, we get that. We still want a king. All the other kids on the block, they've got kings. We want a king. Okay, you're going to get a king. And so they get a king, and this begins what's known as the United Monarchy. That is, all of the nation of Israel is under one king. And the first king is a guy by the name of Saul, who turns out to be a bad king because he's a really insecure guy and just can't deal with the leadership. But their second king brought Israel into a whole new glory, and his name was David. You know, the David you heard about who slew Goliath the giant. And he unites all these tribes, and they all come in, and he drives out more enemies and expands the borders, and it's just the golden era for Israel. And then his son Solomon takes over, and Solomon builds a beautiful temple. But to do that, he taxed and labored the people to the point of exhaustion. So when Solomon died and his son took over, the people came to him and said, can we get a little tax relief here? Can we get a little break? And the son said, no. I'm going to work you 10 times as hard. I'm going to tax you 10 times as hard as my dad ever did. And so there was a break in the kingdom. And this became known as the divided monarchy period. And you had a series of kings in what was known as Judah, the southern tribes there. And then you had a series of kings in the northern tribes. That was called Israel. So Judah and Israel. And Jerusalem is the seat, the capital of Judah. And sometimes these kingdoms got along. A lot of times they fought with one another. And all the time, God is sending his prophets to them saying, you guys need to get your act together. or I'm going to discipline you. Because that's the covenant that we have. That's the arrangement. You follow my law, I bless you. You break my law, you do whatever you want, there'll be consequences. Now, some of the kings in Judah were good guys and tried to lead the people to do what was right. All of the kings of Israel were not good kings and practiced idolatry and led the people into idolatry. So eventually, the Assyrians, this kingdom kind of north and east, came in and conquered Israel and took everybody away, and they got dispersed, either killed or dispersed. And they never came back. Not in any large global movement. But then you had Judah, and eventually God used the Babylonians to come and conquer Judah, and they were sent off into exile. And this is what's known as the exile period. And it lasted about 70 years. And when we read about people like Daniel during that time, or Esther, and their stories, that happens in the Babylonian exile. But after about 70 years, the people are allowed to begin coming back. And this is what's known as the post-exile period. And they were able to come back and rebuild the temple. Ezra led in that. And then rebuild the walls. Nehemiah led in that effort. And then we get to what's known as the intertestamental period. It starts around 400 BC and goes all the way up to when John the Baptist shows up. This is also referred to as a period of silence because there are no prophets in the land. They're not hearing any word directly from God through one of his prophets. Now, that doesn't mean it was a quiet time. These different countries around them really liked this land route that Israel was on. And so they would fight with one another over this. And eventually one of the rulers that was over them, there was a rebellion against that. It's known as the Maccabean Revolt. And there's some great stories about that. And it's during this time that we see the Pharisees arise, the people that Jesus would have a lot of interaction. And then eventually, John the Baptist shows up on the scene. And so that's kind of the history of Israel. And from that point forward, we go into what's known as the church period. So what can we take away from all of that? Let me just give you a few things that I'd like you to think about who the Israelites were. First and foremost, they were a chosen people. They were a chosen people. Deuteronomy 7:6 says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." God made a choice. Now, why would you do that? Well, let's remember what we have. Genesis 3:15, the promise of a Savior who would end the works of Satan and the dominion of Satan. How's he going to accomplish that? Through these chosen people, to bring us the Messiah. With this, they were a unique covenant people. They were a unique covenant. They had a specific covenant with God. Listen to how Paul kind of talks about this in the book of Romans. And he's speaking, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel," these Israelites. And he says, this is what they had. He said, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. He's speaking of Jesus. So God had this very unique relationship with them. Now, here's an important lesson for you and I. The covenant of Israel is not a covenant all other people on the world have. And in particular, it is not a covenant the United States of America has with God. Some people like to present it, that case, and talk about our own actions and or things as if we are the replacement for Israel. We are not. And we just need to be careful of that. We'll visit that a little bit more. Here's another thing we need to see, who they were. They were an obstinate people. Through Isaiah, God said this, "All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations." So it's, God gives us an image of like reaching out to a child and the child going, mm-mm. You know, come here. No, I'm going over there. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go do these things. Come here. No. But in spite of this, they were still a loved people. Jeremiah 31 said this, "The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness." That even when God is disciplining Israel, he's disciplining because he loves them and wants them to follow in the word that he has laid out for them. But here's something else we need to see. They are, for us, a people of examples, not of templates. They are an example to us, not a template for us. Let me break that out in two ways for you. First off, they showed us negative behavior to avoid. Now, Paul sums this up well for us to understand this in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." So what he's doing is kind of making a little bit of a comparison here and saying, just like you guys were baptized, they were baptized in a way. And then he says, "And they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and the rock was Christ." Now, that's an allusion to the Lord's temple, or Lord's Supper, eating the bread and drinking of the cup. He says this, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." That's that generation that just died off in the wilderness and the wanderings there after they left Egypt. He says this, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things just as they did." So what we need to see and understand, because some people want to do this, that whatever was applied to Israel automatically applies either to the church or to all of creation, and that's not the case. And we need to be very careful about how we use the Old Testament scriptures and hold them up as an expectation for people. The Israelites had a very special purpose, and we'll visit that here in just a moment. So they gave us an example of negative behaviors to avoid, but they also gave us positive examples of faith to emulate. They showed us, some of the people there showed us great examples of putting their faith in God, and that we can look at. The writer of Hebrews sums it up this way. "Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients," that is the Israelites, "were commended for." So we can use the Old Testament literature to inspire us, like the Psalms, or to give us courage, like the prophets, or to give us a perspective by looking at their history. But we should not assume that all that was said and expected of the Israelites is said and promised and expected of us. What we see is ultimately they were a people of purpose. What was their purpose? Ultimately to be the means by which Jesus came to us. Remember that verse? "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Paul speaks about it this way in Galatians. He said, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith." That is, even if you follow the law, you can't prove your righteousness by it, because there will always be points where you fall short. There will always be laws that you don't keep. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's everybody else besides the Israelites. So that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Then in verse 19 he says, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And so you needed a law because your hearts were sinful and broken and moving away. So I had to give you something to guide you. So the Israelites had their covenant and a set of laws that they could not keep, so God gave them something else. And that something else to show them how their sins could be forgiven and what it would require for sin to be given were sacrifices. Scripture says, without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, in Leviticus, we see this, and there are a number of different sacrifices referred to, but here's one. When anyone brings from the herd or flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow as a freewill offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. So this perfect sacrifice. Look at what Peter says about Jesus. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world. Remember, we talked about this way back, even before God created everything, he had a plan, but was revealed in these last days for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. So who are the Israelites? Ultimately, they were the means that God used to bring us the Savior, our Messiah, the Lamb of God. That's their role in human history. And there's a lot you can read, and there's a lot of interesting things there. But ultimately, understand this. They were the people through whom the Messiah came to us to bring us forgiveness of sin and hope for eternity. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for loving us. And we thank you for this Lamb of God. There's a song, Father, that says that we're going to sing here that the Lamb of God is worthy. Because he takes our sin and our shame and he rises again so we can bless your name. Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to recognize that right now. So whatever, Father, we need to do in response to this Savior, to this Lamb, speak to us now about what must take place in our hearts, what choices we need to make, what we need to begin to see and understand, and what you call us to believe and trust. And I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.